Second Thessalonians. If you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles to that page. But first, as we study this book, before we go and study it, let's do some introduction. And the first thing that comes up is, why Second Thessalonians? Why 2 Thessalonians? We just finished our study in 1 Thessalonians sometime in June. And I hope that you have gained a lot of important insights in that, because I have. And when we concluded that study, some of you have asked me what next. And at the time, I didn't really have a clear purpose of what the next book that we're going to study in the morning. I thought we would just continue with our sequential study of the book of Psalms, which after about 2 or 3 years, we are in Psalm 19. So, but then I got curious as to why does Paul had to write another letter to the church in Thessalonica when it seems that he has, given them almost everything that they need in their Christian life in the first letter? Well, we have the saying that curiosity kills a cat. But this one, this curiosity actually has benefited me, because I have to dig in and I found out that there's some few issues that Paul still needed to deal with in the church in Thessalonica. So here we are, continuing our study in the book of the church in Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians, as we call them, beginning with our first sermon today. Just a little bit of a historical background. As noted in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, we learned that Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy founded the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. We can find that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, their success in evangelizing the city actually enraged the unbelieving Jews and forced them to leave the city, as we continue to read in Acts 17. Now the team traveled to Berea and Athens and eventually arrived at Corinth. It was at Corinth where Paul penned his first letter to the Thessalonians, the one that we know as 1 Thessalonians. And in that letter, he commended and encouraged them in their faith based on Timothy's report, whom he sent back to check up on them. We find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. A few months later, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and this was prompted by a further report about some confusion in the church. Now, the source, according to references, the source of that report is unknown, but its contents can be derived from the issues discussed by Paul. The contents of the letter indicate three primary issues that Paul dealt with. First, he dealt with the persecution of the believers that has intensified. We can find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we can find that there is a confusion among believers as to the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord he discussed in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And there is some confusion about it. Some thought that the second coming has already occurred because of the intensification of the persecution. Another reason is that there are false teachers Some false teachers thought that the day of the Lord has already arrived, and even claiming through a forged letter that Paul and his companions have said so. This is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And the third issue that he dealt with is the report included that some believers expecting that the Lord's return will come at any moment, well, it hasn't come yet, but it will come at any moment, they have stopped working altogether. And they become idle. Idleness became a problem in the church. And that he dealt with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So in this letter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul addressed these issues, lovingly clarifying their confusion, encouraging them to stand firm in their faith, and sternly instructing on how to deal with idleness among believers. Through this comforting, correcting, and exhorting letter, we will learn important spiritual insights applicable for us today, the church in the present times. And we will learn, beginning with our first sermon in 2 Thessalonians, which I give a title, The Church Spoken Proudly Among the Churches. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's read our text before we continue. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas in some translation, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Think for a moment. When you think of a church that you can speak proudly of, what qualities come to mind? Many of us here come from different churches before, and we have been involved with other churches as well. And there are some churches that we can, you know, talk about with pride, with joy, and all that. What are the qualities that come to your mind when you think of a church that you can speak proudly of? Many of the contemporary evangelical churches today take pride in many things about their church. A large membership, or a large attendance in their services. Some churches take pride in the size of their buildings and their properties, how beautiful it is. Some churches even, you know, take pride in the interior design of their worship halls, the advancement of their technologies. Some even take pride in the popularity of their pastors. Some are, you know, proud of the social and political influence of their members. They take pride in that. Some we can think about more spiritually, saying that they are, you know, creative and they have a modernized worship. Other churches celebrate their methods of attracting the unsaved world into their assemblies. Believe it or not, they take pride in this. So they trade theology for psychology. They trade modern rock and roll music over doctrine-filled hymns. They replaced preaching with skits, musicals, and other forms of entertainment in an effort to create a non-threatening environment for unbelievers and the nominal Christians in their assemblies. You know what? If the Thessalonian church were judged by these standards, they had certainly nothing to be commended with. And yet, you find in his letter that Paul, in verses 3 and 4, gave two commendations for the church. Two commendations. One is vertical, and the other one is horizontal commendation. The vertical commendation is in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. By the way, the word brothers there in your ESV, there is a footnote, it refers to brothers and sisters. So, ladies, don't feel left out. You are included in that commendation. Some commentators suggested that the phrase, we ought always to give thanks, in 2 Thessalonians, instead of we give thanks to God always in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, some commentators imply that this is a hint of reluctance or hesitation on the part of Paul in light of the ongoing issues in the church. However, looking at the reasons for thanking God and boasting to other churches, we note that the writer and his companions are men who are elated rather than reluctant. They are men who are exuberant, they are joyful rather than hesitant. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, said this, and I quote, "The presence in the congregation of a few members who are not living in accordance with the rule cannot be denied. In fact, it constituted a real problem, more so even when the first epistle was written. But in the jubilant passage which we are now discussing, the disorderly persons are kept in the background for the moment. What we have here is irrepressible joy, a joy which in the form of sincere and humble thanksgiving is directed to the giver of all things." You know, the word of fellow, the word translated ought, means it is necessary, or it is appropriate, or it is suitable. Paul actually expressed this thought when he added the phrase at the end, as is right. We ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. In the LSB translation, use the phrase, as is only fitting. In other words, Paul is saying, praising God always for you, brothers, is the right, necessary, appropriate, suitable thing to do. It is not a statement of hesitance on the part of Paul, but it's actually a jubilant expression of commendation for them. Secondly, we look at the horizontal commendation in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Let's stop there. So not only are Paul and his team immensely grateful to God for the Thessalonian believers, they boast about them to the churches. A couple of things I would like to highlight in that statement. One is, therefore, we ourselves boast. You see, the Thessalonians are not boasting about themselves. The new Christians were lavishly praised by Paul, even in his first letter, and were no doubt overwhelmed by such commendation. But in light of the ongoing issues, they probably felt unworthy of such praise. so they don't boast about themselves. So it was Paul and his companions who took it upon themselves to speak proudly of this growing church, highlighting the qualities worth praising and not on the problem. Secondly, I'd like to highlight the phrase, boast about you in the churches of God. Paul's boasting was among the churches of God and not among the unbelieving world. This is quite contrary to today's attempt of so many so-called evangelical churches to make the church more and more attractive to the unbelievers by avoiding a lot of what we say churchy characteristics. Some churches don't even want to be identified as a church in their name because it is offensive to the unbelieving community. Some churches don't call their leaders pastors or elders, as these are churchy labels. Well, we have mentioned a lot of qualities in our introduction earlier, and that is the attempt of many evangelical churches to be boasted proudly among the unbelievers instead of to be boasted proudly among the churches of God. You know, Paul's boast is among the churches of God because the qualities which we will learn later in just a few moments are actually the qualities that what really matters with God. I'm not saying that we should not attempt to be a church where even the unbelievers feel welcome or loved. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that to be an effective light of the world, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, we need to maintain a pure testimony of being attached to and identified with Christ, with our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to John 1:9 says he is the true light, which gives light to everyone. Our attractiveness should be derived from our Christ-likeness. So what are the reasons for Paul's commendations? As we continue to look into the following verses, we will learn the qualities of a church spoken proudly among the churches of God. Qualities of a church spoken proudly among the churches of God. The first we can find, a church spoken proudly among the churches of God demonstrates a growing faith. Verse 3, Paul said, because your faith is growing abundantly. What made Paul most grateful was not the size of the Thessalonians, the large congregation, it was not that, or the beautiful building or their popularity by their increasing faith, but by their increasing faith. The faith of the Thessalonian church is not just growing, it is growing abundantly. You know, the compound word translated growing abundantly could be translated increased beyond measure or grown beyond what could be expected. See, we see that this Thessalonians' faith has grown not only despite the persecution they were experiencing, but also because of it. I think I would agree with Paul when what he said here earlier, that there are certain kinds of persecution that we will never understand because we live in a place where we can gather, we can, you know, freely express our faith like this, like what we're doing now. We don't fear that someone will barge in our door and then come and just grab whoever they want to grab. But the Thessalonian church was not like that. I'm glad that Paul and the Voice of the Martyrs are here today, because I think we can have a better grasp of what the Thessalonians were undergoing. But because of that persecution, their faith has grown abundantly. You know, persecution destroys false faith. This is a principle that Jesus clearly taught. He taught it in the parable of the sower. We read in Matthew 13, verses 20 to 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Well, persecution destroys false faith. Persecution strengthens true faith. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James said the same thing. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, that for those who have real faith, true faith, genuine faith, James was saying, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The persecution of the Thessalonian believers has intensified, but instead of them falling away, the persecution strengthened the believers' faith and drove them to God even more. What can we learn from this? Persecution strengthens genuine faith and drives true believers to God even more. And because of that, faith growing abundantly, Paul spoke proudly of the church. But there's a second reason. A church spoken proudly among the churches of God exhibits increasing love for one another. Paul said, as we continue in verse 3, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You know, sufferings tend to make us focus on our own needs and concern. It's a natural effect. To his great joy, the report that Paul and his team received was that with the intensifying persecution, the love of each of the believer toward one another is increasing. Love permeated the entire congregation despite the persecution. Each one was looking at the interest of others more significant than themselves. They are mindful of the sufferings and needs of others, not only of their own. You see, Paul exhorted the Philippians with this love when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we read, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul's commendation indicates that the demonstration of love in the Thessalonian church is on a personal level. Because he said, the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. The love for one another could not only be limited within the walls of this church. You know, as a church, we know that we have brothers out there, as Paul reported earlier. And if we want to increase our love for one another in the family of God, we don't just deal with one another here in our church. We need to consider our brothers and sisters out there, because that is part of expressing love for one another. We are not the only church. We are not the only family of God existing in earth. We need to be mindful of that. We have brothers and sisters who have more needs than what we have here. There is a story that was told about a man who was worrying about himself, that his shoes are already worn out and old. He was so worried about himself until he saw someone who has no feet. And sometimes that is what we need to see in order for us to really express our love for one another. Let us stop focusing on what our needs are, and let us focus outside there and see that there are people who have greater needs than what we have. And by then, maybe we can be a church that can be spoken proudly among the churches of God. The third reason that Paul says that a church spoken proudly among the churches displays enduring hope amid affliction. For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is another quality of the church in Thessalonica that Paul, Silas, and Timothy boast among the churches. The Greek word translated in the ESV steadfastness is rendered in the New American Standard Bible as perseverance. It does not describe a resigned, impassive acceptance of a situation where when in a midst of trouble, we just shrug our shoulders, well, what can we do? That's not the attitude. The attitude here is the patient, courageous enduring of suffering. It is not grim waiting, but it's a joyful anticipating. It is remaining faithful to the person of Christ, to his promises and purposes, in spite of opposition, difficulty, and suffering. Evidently, the Thessalonians remained steadfast and faithful in all their persecutions and afflictions. And when Paul talked about them in other churches where he visited, especially in Corinth, where he was, he can speak proudly of them. Fourth quality, a church proudly spoken among the churches of God maintains a heavenly perspective. Verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. You know, one ill effect of suffering, sufferings tend to produce a short-sighted perspective in the person undergoing trial. When afflicted, we are so overwhelmed with our difficult situation, with our suffering, with our trials, that we forget the temporal nature of our earthly life. We become preoccupied with solving our issues, focusing on earthly solutions to our earthly problems. It is sad that many evangelical churches today have that kind of focus or perspective. They are just bent on solving social problems. But they have forgotten about the eternal problem that we have, which requires eternal solution. Our preoccupation in solving our problems and alleviating our pain, that we lose sight of the eternal promises of kingdom life. The Thessalonian church is commended by Paul because they associate their suffering with the kingdom of God. Their suffering, they look at it as preparing them to be worthy of the kingdom of God. John MacArthur expressed this insight beautifully when he wrote, "Their suffering was not, of course, the basis of the Thessalonians' salvation, but the evidence of it. Through his purging, chastening, purifying work in their lives, God prepared them to be worthy of the kingdom." Because we read in Acts 14:22, for through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, believers can face trials, sufferings, joyfully, knowing that God is equipping them for eternal glory. Now, Paul declared this principle in Romans 8:18. And to go there, Romans 8:18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What a promise. And finally, the church, proudly spoken among the churches of God, possesses genuine conversion. Let's go back to verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you follow the order of our outline from the sequence of the text, I should have led with this quality. It could have been the first quality, but I purposely placed this last, as this is the very foundation of all the other qualities. The qualities Paul commended the Thessalonian church came forth out of their genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. The key words "in" and "our" in the first verse, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasize the personal, spiritual, and eternal union of the believers with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter described this as being partakers of the divine nature. Paul affirmed in this letter the genuineness of the conversion of the Thessalonian church. We can find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Move a little bit forward, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He said this, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How did this happen? How did this happen in the life of the Thessalonians? So we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see Paul's testimony for them. beginning in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Let me just sum up that for you. From an eternal heavenly perspective, they were chosen by God. But from an earthly practical perspective, one, they heard the news that Jesus died for their sins. They heard the gospel. That's what Paul said. And what did they hear? They hear the good news that Jesus died for their sins according to scriptures, that he was buried and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. Paul laid it down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we find out that they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And when they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, they received, in other words, they believed the word of truth about Jesus Christ. And then their lives demonstrated that they obeyed the word of truth. Those are the practical things that happened in the church in Thessalonica that Paul himself is very sure in declaring them that they are in God, our Father. They are spiritually, personally, and eternally united with Christ. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 23, Jesus referred to this as the seeds that fell on a good soil. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Towards the end of Christ's sermon on the mount in Matthew 7, we read in verse 24 to 27, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, as genuinely converted believers, the grace and peace of God flows and keeps flowing into the Thessalonian church and believers so that they are able to grow in their faith. They are able to increase their love for one another. They are able to display enduring hope amid affliction. And they maintain a heavenly perspective as they navigate life on earth because of the grace of God. You know what? And so shall we, if we are truly believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So shall we. The next lesson that we're going to go through is we'll talk about the judgment of Christ. And that will be the next part of our series. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the testimony of the church in Thessalonica. Paul and his team were immensely grateful to you for them, because their faith grows abundantly, their love for one another increases. They speak proudly of this church among the churches of God because they persevere in their sufferings, in their persecution, and they keep a heavenly perspective in life. Father, I pray that we too, as your church here on earth, will develop the same qualities if we don't have it yet. Help us, teach us, Lord. Let your grace and mercy flow to us and through us, that we may follow their example. Not so that we can be proud of it, but that so you can be glorified in our lives. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will just work in our heart, not only to convict us with your word, but to enable us, Heavenly Father God, to be transformed by your truth and become a church and become believers that will receive your smile and not the smile of the world. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.